Start tonight by standing, and we're going to sing number 135. Number 135, we'll sing the marked verses of O Worship the King. It's number 135. Seated. Since Brad's not here tonight, I had no idea what Steve was going to preach on. I chose a theme for the songs tonight. So these are all hymns that are either psalmody, straight psalmody, which just means psalms that have been changed to rhyme, or they're based on a psalm. So that one that we just sang, O Worship the King, is based on Psalm 104. So there you go. You can look up Psalm 104 and O Worship the King and try to match up and see how they line up. The reason I'm thinking about the Psalms is because a group of us are going in September to a music conference called Sing. It's put on by the Gettys, and it's in Nashville. And if you would like to tag along or know more information about that, just let myself or my wife know. They have five stated things. They're going to teach everyone why and how we sing. Build deep believers through what we sing, strengthen and encourage families to sing together, build churches by singing together and to each other, and witness to our wider community by our singing. So those are kind of the five stated things. The theme this year is the Psalms, and there are speakers, Tim Keller, John Piper, Alistair Begg, Robbie Zacharias, John MacArthur, so, you know, people you probably never heard of before, but they're going to be there. So if you're at all interested, just let us know. We can give you more information. Okay, our next psalm. Let's do Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. I think it's 3 or 4. Number 4. And we'll just do the first and last verse of number 4. This is based on Psalm 103.
Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven.
This is a newer one, number 359. Number 359 is based on Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. 359. Fortress, which is based on Psalm 46, and I'm going to look it up if someone beats me. A Mighty Fortress is 53, number 53. Let's do the verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 53.
Thank you.
we gotta sing all the verses because four doesn't make sense without three. So let's go ahead and sing three and four.
And all this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble.
Sing at least two verses of number 18. Number 18 is "All people that on earth do dwell," based on Psalm 100. So it's called the Old Hundredth. At least the melody is. 1 and 4. We'll sing verses 1 and 4. Stand, we'll sing number 171, which is a setting of Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalm. Number 171, this is "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," which is an old text. And this melody, this Irish melody, was made popular again recently. So let's sing together. Number 171, "The King of Love."
I am His.
We'll dismiss the choir to go practice also.
Thanks, Chris. Good selection tonight. My only problem with Irish melodies is I try to sing with a brogue, and it doesn't work very well. Well, in light of singing the Psalms, we're going to turn to Galatians again. I had good news from Kim today. Pastor Brad is upright, and that's always a positive thing. And where we want to go tonight is in Galatians chapter 2. I thought this morning, and we spent a lot of time talking about protecting the gospel. It's really good to spend some time talking about, well, what is it we're protecting? And we want to talk about the gospel tonight and what it is and justification by faith. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your care, your keeping of us as your sheep. We thank you that you are a good shepherd. You are a great shepherd. You are one who protects, one who provides, one who meets our every need. We thank you that you have met our greatest and most critical need, that of salvation. And I would ask that as we are reminded once again this evening of your work in our lives, that we would understand what it means to be justified by faith, and that we would once again love the gospel. And so guide us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are places that you come to in the Bible that seem to be kind of key passages, those kind of linchpin passages in Scripture that hold the Word and hold doctrine together. And the passage that we come to tonight is one of those passages. It's a key passage in Scripture that establishes an important doctrine. Paul sums up here the gospel. And the argument, just to give you a little bit of background before we actually come to the text of verses 15 through 21, the argument goes back a little bit to the section before, and Paul has confronted Peter, and he's confronting him about what was in effect Peter trying to compel Gentiles to live like Jews, and therefore they were reinforcing the Mosaic law. He was trying to compel them to do certain things according to the law. And we read in verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you impose the law upon a group of people where we ourselves couldn't even obey the law? How can you ask a people to do something that we could not do. And so Paul tells Peter and the Galatians who are listening in, he's telling them, hey, Peter and I, we're not like the sinful Gentiles. That's verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not like sinful Gentiles. And so what he was saying is they were outside the covenant. They were born, we were born as Jews. We belonged to this covenant people of God. And nevertheless, they both knew as Christians that a person is not right with God by observing any kind of law, what is commanded by the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, we know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we, and that little we is really important, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So he establishes this we is that Jews must also have faith in Jesus Christ so that they can be right with God instead of what's required by the law. Because anything that the law commands, we can never be justified by. Why? So the question comes, why is that true? Why can't we, by doing things, be justified? And the answer is, no one can keep the law. No one can keep the law. That's what, for instance, Hebrews chapter 7, 18 and 19, it says this. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness. And, interesting word, its uselessness. Interesting. And then verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Well, Hebrews said it. But also Paul wrote a little earlier in the book of Romans chapter 3, 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I'll read on. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. And so, in this passage in Galatians, Paul is kind of introducing a really important Bible word. It's one that we all need to understand. It's the word justification. Justification. Justification is the good news that sinful people can be brought into acceptance with God, not because of any good works, but through the simple act of trusting Jesus Christ. And that was, in essence, the lightning bolt of the Protestant Reformation. That statement, justification by faith. Martin Luther wrote, this is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Let me tell you a story. Bear with me. It's an important story. At about 670, 680 A.D., in Toledo, Spain, there was a bishop of the church named Ildefonsus. And he insisted that the fruit of justification consists in doing good works. Okay? And that's not a problem. That's not an issue. It sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? He went on to say, faith unadorned with the works is not only lacking in beauty, but is in fact dead. So he says you need faith and works. Well, those of us who live so many years later, we kind of fudge a little bit. Well, I can bring James in and maybe live with that a little bit. The problem is, his followers took it just a step further. And that always happens with followers. They go just a little beyond that. And there was a popular spirituality at that time that said that righteousness was not a state, but it's a continuing process. And there was an apostle in Germany named Boniface. And he said, we never imagine that we are righteous enough, but we constantly plead with God to increase our merits. You see, here's a little further down, generation a little further, and he said, well, not just is good works important, but we need to continually to increase our good works for merit. Well, one of his followers after that, and he's a famous Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas. Well, Thomas Aquinas, still the main theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, still important, he's read, and he began to move the doctrine of justification alone to the doctrine of justification with its corollaries. Its corollaries. You see what he's saying? He says, yeah, justification by faith and something else alongside that. Human effort and merit. He believed that without grace, you can't merit eternal life. Yet you can perform works conducting to good, which is natural to man. You see, he said, we can by natural man cooperate with God in obtaining salvation. He believed that when Adam fell, when Adam in the garden fell, he was corrupted physically, spiritually, but there was just a little inkling of the will that was still could choose to do what is right. And that became Thomas Aquinas' theology. And the problem with that, Paul says in Galatians, is we don't cooperate, in this case, by keeping the law of Moses. But the story continues a little bit. The church then moved in this principle. Aquinas wrote, man by his will does works meriting eternal life, for it's necessary that a person's will should be prepared by grace by God. So what he was saying is part of God's objective is to initiate grace that kind of just prepares our wills to choose Jesus. That's what he was saying. And God simply moves us along on the process. Well, that was a neat idea. And what it devised, or what came out of that, is that you can build up merit for yourself and your loved ones who happen to be in a place called purgatory. You build up merit for yourself and for somebody else. And Johann Tetzel said, you can do it by just dropping a few coins in the offering plate. And it happened over a period of time, but you see how subtle and how dangerous it can be if you don't hold on to the gospel. And that's the environment that Luther was in. And he reacted not just to selling indulgences, but he was studying Galatians along the way. And he reacted to that theology of faith plus works. And he wrote, "The righteousness of the Christian is alien righteousness." That is, the righteousness of another instilled from outside. And that's the righteousness of Christ, which justifies us through faith. And I know it's kind of a long story, but it's getting to Galatians. It's not somebody else. It's Christ alone. It's not what you do. It's not keeping the law. It's not church attendance. It's not cutting your hair a certain length. It's not wearing your skirt at a certain level. That's not salvation. And you can very easily, in even good churches, confuse that issue very easily. Justification is a legal term. It was borrowed from the law courts. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. It comes up all the way back in Deuteronomy 25. And in verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. You're guilty. You're wrong. But to justify is to declare him you're not guilty. You're innocent. You are, in essence, declared righteous. And that's what God has done in Jesus Christ, this unmerited favor. He puts you and I, a sinner, He puts us as right with God. And that ought to be amazing to you. You can be right with God, the holy, righteous creator of this world. You can be right with Him. And that's what justification by faith is all about. But how do we get this right relationship with God? And part of that answer is found in verse 16. By works of the law, no one is justified. So we know at least what it's not. It's not by works of the law. So he's kind of helping us narrow down what justification by faith is. But there's something else, and it comes out of the Old Testament. And this is what was in Paul's mind when he was writing this section. And it comes out of the Psalms, Psalm 143. This is what was behind it, this phrase. And realize often New Testament writers, they don't just quote a verse, but they help us interpret what that verse is all about. And that's what Paul's doing. He's taking a concept in the Old Testament in Psalm 143 and gives meaning to it, helps us understand it. Psalm 143, and it begins with a problem. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Do you get it? You see it? There it is. That's what Paul's picking up on. No one living is righteous before you. David is being pursued by his enemies. He's tormented by guilt. And so he asks God to deliver him, even though he knows that he really deserves judgment. But David didn't want to be brought before the court of justice where no living person could be acquitted. No one could be acquitted. So, yet David still appeals to God for salvation. And the basis of his appeal is later on in this same psalm. It was God's righteousness. And this is where he makes the appeal. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Who was he appealing to for righteousness? God. Only God can provide that righteous standing before him. And that's a good psalm for justified sinners. For an unrighteous man saved by God's righteousness. And by quoting that psalm, Paul shows that God's answer to David's prayer is ultimately through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And so when Paul says all flesh, he's broadening it beyond David, not just David, all flesh, all of us. The only way to be right with God is by justification through faith. And so the question comes, so if by free grace God has declared us righteousness, why do we ever need to obey God? Why? What's the purpose? If free grace, if I can't do anything to merit my salvation, why in the world would I ever worry about living for Him? It's almost like he seems to... That argument could make us antinomians, apart from the law. It's like winning, somebody said, it's like winning the spiritual lottery ticket. I mean, if you're saved once, woo, you can do what you want with no problem. And that's naturally a question that comes up. Can I sin all I want? Verse 17, but if... in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Is Christ the servant of sin? He has something in mind. And the key is the word sinners. And Paul used it back in verse 15 to indicate, I think, the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. These Gentiles, they were these sinners because they lived outside the boundary of the law. According to Judaizers, these people I mentioned this morning, this was exactly the problem with Peter and Paul, is they'd kind of become outlaws. They're in their personal habits. They were living like Gentile sinners, I should say, rather than Jews. They used to keep the law, all the detail, but now they were having ham sandwiches with no impunity. And so a Judaizer would reach the logical conclusion that being justified by faith just causes people to sin in the name of Christ. And Paul and Peter, you're guilty. So were these Gentiles. Someone needed to hold them to a higher standard. And these Judaizers, they were just the people to do that. You ever feel you need to hold someone else to a standard of righteousness? You ever hold your spouse to a standard of righteousness? For some reason, we can begin to take on ourselves this huge responsibility of making sure all Christians toe the line. And by the way, the line's really easy to know. It's where I make it. Yeah? Or where you make it. Good Christians do this. And if you step over the line, then we begin to wonder about you, or at least about your sanctification. And some of you know exactly what I mean. I grew up hearing my whole life that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and therefore, hair checks, or skirt length checks, or you didn't go to movies, you didn't play cards, you didn't, I mean, we had a whole list of what you didn't do. And good Christians didn't do that. And you just kind of look over your glasses at people who did. But that's just another form of being a Judaizer. It's adding something to the gospel. Adding something to what the Spirit initially began. You who started by the Spirit, are you perfected by the flesh now? Well, back to the subject at hand. How do you answer that kind of thinking? Not all Christians make maybe good advertisements for Christianity. We need to remember this simple adage. All Christians are sinners. All Christians are sinners. Luther said, a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He's someone to whom, because of his faith in Christ, God does not impute his sin. And that's the crucial difference. That's the issue. It's in by faith in Jesus Christ alone that God imputes his righteousness. And now you stand and God looks at you and looks at when he sees you, he looks and he sees Jesus Christ because you are in Christ. That's an important distinction to make. And I think with exception to the prison system, the church is really the only institution in the world for bad people. Isn't that true? So does that mean we're in the business of sin, like verse 17 talks about? Is Christ a servant of sin? And that's, Paul said, that's kind of wrong. That's silly. It's like blaming God for my guilt and sin. When God justifies, he does. He justifies us completely. And that's why Paul said, certainly not. Absolutely not. Very strong language that he uses. Instead, what promotes sin is justification by the law rather than by faith. Just the opposite. Verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, we get it just the opposite. We think, oh, if I do things, I'll be right with God. And God says, it's just the opposite. Verse 18 is what he's saying. For Paul, or if anyone returns to the law, that's a sign that the age of salvation and of Jesus Christ, that was a fruitless thing. For it only shows sin. In Peter's case, he was trying to rebuild with one hand what he had destroyed with the other hand. First, he told the Gentiles, you're saved by faith alone, not by works. And then he made the works of the law a test of Christian fellowship. That's what he had done. If we rebuild any law to be right with God, then we become a transgressor of the law. For salvation in Christ, it's arrived. For if through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. How do we die to the law through the law? Well, I think Romans 7 can help us a lot. Romans 7 and verses 1 through 4 really reveals maybe a little more clearly. Don't you know, brothers, I'm speaking of those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. If a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you who have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We are now alive in Jesus Christ. We are in him. The reign of law ended through the law. Jesus, in his death, took the full penalty of the law upon himself. That even though, as the sinless one, he did not deserve the curse, but by dying under the law, he ended this era of the law. And that's the point. And so he goes on and he explains then the purpose of the death. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the law here. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. We are a church who emphasizes Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if we want to go back to the law, why proclaim it? We're still holding to it. We can't do it. You can't have it both ways. Death to the law doesn't mean we stop living. It doesn't mean that we're just free to sin as in antinomianism. But in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our new life in him. We live our life through faith in Christ. But in another sense, it's Christ who lives through me. Paul attacks really head on this mistake of the Judaizers. They're seeking to commend themselves in God by their works. And they think it's noble to win their way to God and to heaven. And that conclusion then of Paul is, but you just nullify the death of Christ. It's of no account. And so I just leave you with four truths. And the first is that our greatest need is justification or acceptance with God. All human needs really pale in comparison. How you can be right, that's the issue. How can you be right with God? Second thing, justification in this passage, it's not by works of the law, but it's through faith in Christ. He's done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thirdly, not to trust Christ because of some sort of self-reliance is an insult both to grace and to the cross of Christ. And then finally, to trust in Christ and be united with Him is the basis for the rest of our life and for this Christian life. We are in Him. We abide in Him. We live in Him. We are united in Him. And we have communion with Him. There was a mega church pastor a few years ago that was interviewed by Christianity Today. And he was asked the question, how would you present the gospel on Twitter? His name, by the way, is Rob Bell, and I don't recommend you read anything by him. But anyway, here's his answer. See if it resonates. I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you're tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world actually can be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty and a movement has actually begun that has been present in a sense all along in creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said that this little thing might be about something bigger, those tiny little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big. He never mentions sin. He never mentions the cross of Christ. He never mentions justification by faith. He never mentions the gospel. How would you present the gospel if you never mentioned the gospel? And that's what's astonishing about that and what he said. He said nothing so ever about our need for Jesus Christ and our need for the cross of Christ. And that's the most fundamental element of the gospel. It's absent. And it's easy to forget the gospel. So, in the words this morning we used, don't forget the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask once again that you would remind us that it's in the cross of Christ that for those of us who are being saved, it is your power. Give us a refreshed, a renewed understanding and commitment to the gospel. I do pray for Pastor Brad, for strength for him, for recovery. You would bring him back. And we also would ask tonight that as we gather around the table to enjoy fellowship, that it would be an encouragement to us. We ask too that you would bless the food that's been provided for us. We do recognize that every good thing comes from above. And so help us to be a thankful people. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, to your grace for the week ahead. In Jesus' name.